We return this morning to Leviticus chapter 4 and to the subject of the sprinkling of the blood. The sprinkling of the blood. You will remember that we have been considering from verses 6 and 7 the actions of the high priest after the sin offering had been slain. Actions, as we're going to see in our adult Bible class, that were typical of the work of Christ as our great high priest, and of the effects of his blood atonement. I drew your attention to what the high priest did with the blood of the sacrifice. After the bullock was slain, the first thing that the priest did was to take that blood into the holy place, dip his finger in the blood, and sprinkle it 7 times before the veil. It was an act, remember, that was not seen by the sinner offering the sacrifice, but only by the priest and God. We did not see the Lord Jesus Christ enter into heaven by his own blood and present his blood atonement as an atonement for sin before his Father. But all that matters this morning is that God saw it. What is vital to God's people is that they put their implicit faith in that atoning blood. That's what's crucial. That's what's necessary. That they depend solely upon what Christ did for them through his death and is now doing for them in his resurrected life. That's the issue at stake. And that's what's critical to you and I living the Christian life. It is this great truth here, believed and received into the soul, that is the very heart of the believer's life, the very heart of the believer's victory over sin, beating at the very heart of his boldness in prayer, and indeed at the center of his pursuit of holiness and sanctification. It is faith in the atoning blood of Jesus Christ, what he did in his life, and what he is now doing in his resurrected life at the right hand of the Father. The priest sprinkled the blood 7 times. We will see next week that is the number of perfection in Scripture. In that we saw the atonement made by the blood of Christ is perfect in the eyes of God. It was not marred by any blemish, by any spot, by any failure. There is no failure in the atonement of Jesus Christ for sin. For only a perfect blood atonement could appease the infinite wrath of the perfectly holy God. The only thing that could satiate, that could satisfy the wrath of God because of his justice, which is infinitely perfect, required a perfect sacrifice and atonement. Only a complete satisfaction of divine justice could enable God to declare a sinner not guilty, to actually declare him righteous in his sight. The perfection of Christ's blood atonement. We saw that that was the only way we have of access to God, the only way of being allowed entrance into his presence by the virtue of Christ's shed blood. The blood was sprinkled towards the veil, that curtain which separated man from God, and it was the atoning blood that effectively removed that veil. Christ, having entered within the veil, has opened up a new and a living way for his people. All of that being typical, and that Old Testament tabernacle, and this action of the priest right here for us in the gospel today. And it is still the same blood pled before the throne of grace that removes everything that comes between you and God. It's still the same blood, still the same sacrifice, still the same blood atonement. There is no reason ever to conclude that you cannot gain entrance into God's holy presence and be accepted of him. To believe that is to deny the power of the blood of Jesus Christ. To believe that is to declare that His sacrifice was not sufficient, that His sacrifice was not perfect, that His sacrifice did not do the job of actually atoning and covering all of your sin. Once you believe that, you're headed for disaster. Once you refuse to believe that that atonement is indeed all sufficient and efficacious to cover all of your sin, that gives you that confidence to pray with boldness, to come always into God's presence and to know that He is pleased that you're there. Therefore, what blessings await the child of God who will take the time to contemplate the death of Christ? If the blood of Christ has done all of this, and if the blood of Jesus Christ shed upon Calvary has lost none of its power, what place it ought to hold in our hearts and in our minds? It is the blood of Christ that lifts up the downcast. It's the blood of Jesus Christ that gives strength to the weary and that gives hope to the hopeless. It is as we draw near to God through Christ's blood atonement that we have joy and that we have peace and that we really do find rest, sweet rest, in the blood atonement. It is as we come afresh to that blood sacrifice day by day and apply for a fresh, up-to-date experience of that blood that we walk in liberty and that we walk in light, that we walk in the joy of the Holy Ghost, because the blood of Jesus, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin, the root of all of our misery, the root of all of our failure, the root of all of our trouble, our restlessness, our carnalities, our worldliness. The blood of Jesus answers it all. But we come now to the second action of the high priest. In verse 7 we read that the priest shall put some of the blood upon the horns of the altar of sweet incense before the Lord, which is in the tabernacle of the congregation. We now want to turn from the blood and its effect upon God to the blood and its effect upon prayer. The blood of Christ and its effect upon prayer. Upon your prayer life. Upon the prayer life of this church, that's what I want to deal with this morning. We have got to think right if we're going to pray right. We've got to understand in our own souls what gives us power with God in prayer. What is the place of success for us in prayer? It is coming down again to the blood of Jesus Christ. Having sprinkled the blood upon the veil, the priest now turns and finds close at his side, indeed in front of the veil, before the Lord, the golden altar of incense. We're now in the holy place. Before the veil there was a piece of furniture called the golden altar of incense. From the Lord's instructions in the 30th chapter of Exodus concerning this altar, we learn that it was made of shittim wood, acacia wood, overlaid with gold. It stood about 3 feet high and was about 18 inches square. I say about because there's a lot of debate about what a cubit was. Generally accepted about 18 inches, a foot and a half. So about 3 foot high and about 18 inches square. Every morning when the high priest dressed the golden candlestick, and every evening when he lit it, he was to burn incense upon this golden altar. Of what was incense typical? Incense in Scripture is representative of prayer. Revelation chapter 5, we read of the four beasts and 24 elders fall down and worship the Lamb, and I quote, having golden vials full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Golden vials full of incense. Remember, this was Moses built this according to the pattern he saw in heaven. This golden altar of incense, typical, the incense going up, typical of prayer itself. And not only is the cloud of incense that would arise in the tabernacle representing prayer, but it signifies that the prayers being offered are pleasing and acceptable, just as that smell of the incense was pleasing and acceptable. Nice. Enjoyable. Now remember, there's four horns. A horn at each corner. We're going to see, as we do our study, you're getting a bit of a preview. Horn in Scripture is a symbol of power, of strength. Picture here is of prayer, putting it all together. Prayer that is pleasing to God, yes, but prayer that has power with God, and prayer that actually prevails with God. Not the saying of words that sound nice, but prayer that actually accomplishes things. Prayer that actually moves the hand of God. Prayer that brings down blessing. Prayer that gets answers. That's the kind of praying symbolized in this golden altar of incense. As the incense goes up, it pleases God, it's acceptable to God, and it has power with God. But that which gave the prayers of the priest and the people power with God was the blood that was applied to the four horns of the altar. There's the bowl of blood. He dips his finger in and he smears it upon the horns. That's all typical. There is now strength in the praying. There is strength in the incense that goes up to God. And that power comes from the blood of the sacrifice. Of course, there's no literal power in the blood of bulls and goats, but it's what the blood typified. There is no power in prayer apart from the blood of Christ. There's nothing acceptable to God about our praying apart from the blood of Christ. It doesn't matter how many tears may be shed by people in prayer. It doesn't matter how sincere they may be in prayer. It doesn't matter how desperate their situation is in prayer. It doesn't matter how they might use the name of God in prayer. The only place of power for prayer is the blood of Jesus Christ. That is the only thing that gives it efficaciousness with God. He who gains the ear of God, he who prevails with God in prayer, is the one who prays on the basis, on the merits of Christ's atoning blood. Now, I want to look at two aspects of this effect of the blood upon prayer. First, the effects of Christ's blood on His own prayers. The effects of Christ's blood on His own prayers. Hebrews 7:25 tells us that Christ now intercedes in prayer. Right now, my Savior is at the right hand of God, acting as the great high priest. And now He ever liveth to make intercession. Now He's interceding in prayer. For, the writer says, He is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by Him, seeing He ever liveth to make intercession for them. Underscore the words, for them. He lives forever in order to make intercession. But have you ever asked yourself the question, He's praying, okay? For whom is He praying? What is He praying about? Why is He praying? And most importantly, why does He succeed in prayer? Why does His Father always hear Him and always answer His prayers? In seeking to understand this whole matter of the effect of Christ's blood upon prayer, we ought to begin with the question, why is Christ interceding in heaven? Why is He doing it? Why will He never cease to intercede throughout all eternity, seeing that the same chapter says that Christ has been made a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek? For all eternity He'll be a priest. He'll be the great high priest. And He will always live to make intercession. He will always live to pray. There will never come a time throughout all eternity when Jesus Christ will cease interceding. Well, obviously you understand that if Christ is in heaven interceding, if God has Him there as the great High Priest and He's ever living to make intercession, it must be absolutely necessary because God does not do anything that's not necessary. It is absolutely, absolutely necessary that Jesus Christ intercedes forever. Christ prays. Christ intercedes because He's a priest. It was not only the Old Testament priest's responsibility to offer sacrifices, but he was ordained to offer up prayers of intercession for the people. It was his responsibility as priest not only to shed the blood, but to take that blood and to stand before the Lord in the tabernacle of the congregation and there to intercede for the sinner out at the brazen altar. What do you think the priest was praying? As he brought the blood of the sacrifice, walks inside, sprinkles it on the veil, goes to the altar, smears the blood upon the horns of the altar. What in the world do you think he was asking God to do? Forgive them. Forgive them. Blot out their transgression. It was not enough. It was not enough, I say, to shed the blood. The blood had to be applied. He had to go in. He had to walk in. He had to apply the blood to the altar of incense. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission, the Scripture says. And I have to go on to say, without intercession, there is no remission. The cry from the cross of Jesus Christ was one word, finished. And thank God, the purchasing of our redemption was complete. The purchasing of our redemption. The purchasing of our souls, the payment demanded by the law of God was paid once and for all. I hear my Savior say, "Thy strength indeed is small. Child of weakness, watch and pray. Find in me thine all in all." Now, do you really believe what you sing next? Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Do you really believe He paid it all? Or do you believe there's something left for you to pay? Did He really actually purchase my redemption? Did He purchase my soul? Did He purchase my soul by paying the price of His own life, His blood being poured out upon Calvary? The Scripture's testimony is yes, He did. He paid it all. The priestly work of Christ, however, is not finished. And it never will be finished. He's a priest forever. And He lives forever in order to make intercession. That office will never end, even when all the redeemed of the church will be saved to sin no more and be glorified in heaven. Jesus Christ will still be acting as the High Priest, continually pleading and interceding for God's people. What does Christ pray? What does Christ pray? Well, let's go to the type. He prays that God would forgive their sins. As a matter of fact, if you go to John chapter 17, that truly is Christ's high priestly prayer before going to the cross, before offering the sacrifice. It's very clear what He prays for. Forgiveness for these His people, yes, and that they might enjoy glory with Him forever. Read John 17 carefully. This is the prayer of the high priest to his Father. I pray that they would be with me forever to enjoy our glory. Now, the subject of Christ's prayers has much to say about who He prays for. If He prays to His Father, bring all men to eternal life, bring all men to live with me forever, then why does God not answer? Why isn't it happening? if he is praying for all men indiscriminately, as we know the high priest from the type is praying for their forgiveness, for their pardon, that they might be accepted of God, if Jesus Christ as the high priest is actually praying for all men indiscriminately, why are not all men going to heaven? Are we bold enough and foolish enough to say that Christ isn't praying according to the will of His Father? Certainly we don't believe that. We believe that Christ prays exactly according to the will of His Father, whatever that will is, and never asks anything contrary to the will of His Father. Are we bold enough to pray? Or to say, by suggesting that the will of Christ and the will of the Father are somehow in opposition to each other? That Christ wants one thing and the Father wants something else? If Christ prays for all men to be given faith to believe, if Christ is actually praying for all men to be given repentance to turn from their sin, and He's actually praying for all men to be brought to glory, then why? What does it say? What does that say about the power and the success of the praying of Jesus Christ as the High Priest? If He's actually doing that, if He has paid it all, full atonement, if He has paid it all and is actually praying that all men indiscriminately will be brought to glory, what does that say about the power and the success of the praying of the high priest? It says He's failed. And you and I rightly know that Jesus Christ never fails, and that He always gets what He prays for. He always prays according to the will of His Father. To do otherwise would be to sin, and He cannot sin. That brings us directly to the matter of the basis of Christ's intercession. You've got to pray upon some ground. You ask me for something. There's got to be some kind of a ground upon which you ask me. There's got to be some kind of relationship. It might be a need that you have. But there's got to be a reason why you can come and feel like, I can pray and I believe that He will give me. Upon what ground does Jesus Christ offer these prayers of intercession? He's ever living to make intercession for all those that come unto God by Him. Upon what ground does He pray? What's the ground of His pleading? Upon what ground does He ask His Father, hear me and answer my prayer? Well, what was the ground of the pleading for the Old Testament priest? What was it? What was he praying upon? The shed blood. Hear me, O God. Pardon their sin. Because the blood of the sacrifice, in accordance with your will, has been shed. Remember, please, that the offerer would take his hands and put it upon the bullock, thereby, in that picture, typifying the transference of all of his guilt and all of his sin to the innocent victim. And then the offerer would have to take the knife and cut the throat of that innocent victim and pour out the blood. The blood was caught in a bowl. And now the priest walks in and says, God, in essence, here's the picture being taught. That offerer has brought a sacrifice according to your word. And you have taught in your word that you forgive on the basis of the innocent victim being slain, and on that basis of that death of that bullock out there that shed blood, therefore pardon their sin. Forgive them. But that's just the type. We are ushered this morning into the glorious presence of the antitype. That's the great high priest. Himself, not only the one offering, but the sacrifice. What does he plead? Father, I have shed my blood. I have, in their stead, they have transferred their sin to me. My sin, their sin has been imputed to me. And on that basis of my bloody death upon Calvary, pardon their sin. Bring them to live with me forever. That's powerful. That's the gospel. You see, there is this indivisible link between the death of Christ and the intercession of Christ. Would to God that His people would understand that. A link that cannot be broken between His death and His intercession. In John 17, I mentioned that high priestly prayer. Christ begins it with these words, "I have finished the work which Thou gavest me to do." He was praying as if Calvary was already behind him. It was good and done. "I have finished the work which Thou gavest me to do." And then the rest of his prayer is intercession based upon that. What did Jesus Christ say? "I pray not for the world, but for them which Thou hast given me out of the world." I am not interceding for all of mankind. Father, I pray specifically for those You have given me and for those, He says later on, who will yet believe on me. I pray for them that they would be with me where I am, that they may behold Your glory and the glory I had with You before the world began. Read it. Go through it line by line. And the basis of it all is the fact, I have finished the work. I have shed my blood. The atonement has been made. Therefore, hear my prayer. In Isaiah chapter 53, that chapter is all about the blood atonement. The very final verse, pointing to Jesus Christ, it says, He bare the sins of many. There's the death. There's a substitution. There's the blood atonement. And He bare the sins of many and what? Made intercession for the transgressors. See the link? Blood atonement, sacrifice, intercession. I am saying to you this morning very plainly that Jesus Christ Himself, as the Son of God, as the great High Priest, is actually praying for our pardon, for our forgiveness continually. And I'm praying to His Father that He would bring us to glory to be with Him forever. On the ground of His own blood atonement. I have satisfied Your law by my life and by my death. My atoning blood has covered all their sins. Forgive them, therefore, and bring them home with me. You know, I want that to be the place where I ground my assurance of salvation. Not an aisle that I walk in some church. Not a decision card that I've signed. Not a prayer that I have made. Not an experience where I might have had tears flowing down my eyes. Because tears stop. Aisle walking is forgotten about. Decision cards wither away and turn to dust. This is solid rock. Christ is praying that I will be with Him on the ground of His shed blood. And I want to tell you something, I'm going to be there. Because He ever liveth to make intercession. And because His prayers are always answered. That's a place for rest. That's a place for peace. That's a place for joy. And get your eyes off yourself and upon the Lord. The ground, the solid foundation of all our assurance. That God accepts us. Now, that quite naturally leads me, turning from the effect of the blood of Christ on His own praying, leads us to consider the effect of the blood of Christ on our prayers. The effect of Christ's blood on our prayers. First, three thoughts. The ground for, the confidence of, and the plea in our prayers must always be the atoning blood of Jesus Christ. The ground for, the confidence in, and the plea in our prayer must always be the atoning blood of Jesus Christ. The prayers of God's people are compared, as I've already shown you in Revelation chapter 5, to sweet incense, to sweet odors. And they are well-pleasing unto God. My, how the Lord delights in the intercessions of His people. You don't think that, I know about yourself. Come on. You really believe that God just delights to hear you pray? He loves it. Loves to hear you utter those feeble words. And you say to yourself, do you not? I can't pray like others. The words don't seem to come. They don't seem to have the eloquence or the liberty or whatever else you think is, well, that's good praying. Don't you understand? Don't you understand that God is not moved by words? What moves God is the blood of Jesus Christ shed for sin. You know, when you make something else your confidence in prayer, I'll tell you what happens. When you've blown it, you've had a bad day, you go ahead and try to pray with confidence. If you're depending upon your performance, if you're depending upon how well you kept the law, how holily you've lived that day, I'll tell you one thing, you won't pray with any confidence. You won't pray with any urgency because you don't believe that you actually have the ear of the Almighty. You don't believe that God is bowing down to hear what you have to say. You don't believe it. You go through the motions, you say your words, but you don't believe that God is intent in listening to every word you have to say. Right? Am I right? But when this blood atonement that has removed every sin, that has covered every sin, is pled before the throne, my, what confidence you have. You can plead and believe the Lord's listening to me. Because the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, covers my sin. God does not see it. We read in Revelation chapter 8, verse 3, Christ, that other angel, that stands before the altar, is given much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which is before the throne. This is Jesus Christ offering His own prayers with our prayers. I like to remember when I'm at the place of prayer and I'm praying, and even yes, when I'm struggling in prayer, that there is one at God's right hand who is mingling His prayers with mine. Man, don't you see it? Don't you see the power and the confidence this gives you? Our prayers are feeble. That's true. They are. They're marred by unbelief. I don't know about you, but I feel that. They're marred by sin. They're marred by wrong motives. Impure motives. We're asking God to do this or that, not for His glory, but because we want it. And yet, God hears and delights because our great High Priest is interceding for us and mingling His prayers based upon His own shed blood with our prayers. And He says, Father, hear them pray and cleanse their prayers from all sin. Wash their prayers clean. And accept them for my sake. That's when you get down to real praying. The great argument in all of our praying must be the merits of the Savior's atoning blood. And I would urge you, therefore, to plead His blood much more before the throne of grace than perhaps you've been used to doing. Remember, I said that for the Old Testament worshiper, walking within that outer court, the first thing he was met with that all stood out was blood. Blood was everywhere. You walk into the holy place, blood upon the veil, blood upon the altar of incense. Walk behind the veil, if you'd have been allowed to see that, blood upon the Ark of the Covenant, upon the mercy seat. Blood was everywhere. God wanted the blood to be prominent in their thinking. And I am telling you from reading my New Testament, God wants the blood of Jesus Christ to be prominent in preaching and to be prominent in praying. You and I to make much more of pleading the blood of Jesus Christ than we have been. Men are lost. And they are dying without a light to lighten their gloom. And their souls are precious. And they are headed for an eternity in hell. And so, whether it's a brother, a sister, a father, a mother, an uncle, a friend, a neighbor, we plead for their salvation. But while we may advance these arguments in prayer, the awfulness of hell, our love for them, and so on and so forth. We must never be content with those pleadings. We must ask God to hear us because of the blood of His Son. Hear my prayer because your Son shed His blood for me upon Calvary to give me access to you to pray. We pray for God to send revival. We pray for God to save our children, our sisters, our brothers, and our mothers and our fathers. We pray for the Lord's best blessing upon our homes and upon our hearts. And all of these and many, many more things we ask God to do. But remember, please, that the only way our pleas will be strong, the horns of the altar, and the only way our pleas will be heard in heaven is if they are based upon, we plead with God on the merits of His blood. So I'm telling you, brothers and sisters, start making much, much more of the blood than you have been. When you pray, and you've got your list, mention again and again the blood. This is not hocus pocus. This is not some magical formula. Don't you believe it when you sing, there is power in the blood of the Lamb, or is it just some old hymn you've learned off of the years, and you don't mean it? There's power. Man, if Jesus Christ is, if that's the ground of His own pleading with His Father, and we know His prayers are perfect, should we be learning from that? That must be what we must make much of in our praying? Not, Lord, I'm in a mess. Please help me. Lord, my heart is hurting. Please help me. As if the ground that God's going to hear is simply your misery. Thank God He is compassionate and He is loving. But I will tell you, the ground, the reason that God hears the prayers of wicked, depraved, fallen sinners is the atonement. Perhaps if our requests became fewer and our pleading of Christ's blood became more prominent, we would see more answers to our prayers. Try that. Back off on the number, the countlessness of petitions. Focus on fewer, but focus them grounded on the blood of Jesus Christ. The blood of Christ must be the impulse, furthermore. Second thing, the blood of Christ must be the impulse behind all our prayers of intercession. When we are praying for others, we are most like Christ in prayer. He ever lives to make intercession. That means He's praying for somebody else. So when we are most like Christ in prayer, we are praying for others. Now, let's have a little confessional time. Isn't the fact of the matter, we spend so much time praying for ourselves and for our own situation and our own world, that the time it comes around to really getting in depth to praying for others, we're all wiped out. Time's away. Got to get on with the day. Our focus is ourselves. Our focus is our needs. And we make gods out of ourselves. We idolize ourselves. And we forget that the great reason for prayer is for intercession. It's for others. I can't tell you how my soul is uplifted when I find myself down and discouraged to begin to pray for the people in this church one by one by one and go through them and ask God to come into their homes and their hearts and bless them. How that has lifted me up. It works like that. Because then we're being like Christ. We'll pray for ourselves and our situations, and our focus is upon ourselves and our sins and our failures, and it just gets, it turns in upon itself, and it just gets worse and worse and worse. But the moment you begin to intercede, things change. How shall we come to this altar of incense? How shall we see the blood upon the horns of the altar and remain unmoved to pray for the souls of men? The Lord Jesus Christ poured out His soul unto death for sinners. And shall we not pour out our hearts in prayers for them? He shed His blood to bless His people. And shall we not be praying in our prayer closets, taking them one by one, Lord, come into them and bless them. Lord, they need Your help. I wonder how much of heaven's blessings were actually missing because of little real intercession. I read the story one time of an old preacher of the last century. Well, let's go backwards. 1800s. He was very ill, near the death's door. The doctor came to see him. As the doctor left, after examining the patient, he noticed that he stopped at the door and spoke with his servant. And when he was gone, the preacher asked his servant, "What did he tell you?" And there was a long pause. And the man said, "Dear sir, he told me not to leave you, for you could not live more than another half an hour." The preacher said, "Help me out of bed. Let me get on my knees and spend my last half hour praying for the church of God and for the salvation of men." What a way to go, on your knees, interceding. Few things there are that will bring so much blessing to us all than intercessory prayer. And what better argument can be brought to God's people to intercede than that Christ has sprinkled the golden altar of intercession with His own blood? This is the impulse behind intercessory prayer. Every church needs a peculiar believer uniquely set aside for intercession. Someone whose heart God has touched. Someone who will give the hours to getting alone with God and praying and pleading with Him for others. Every church needs that. I've had the privilege of being in many of our churches in the north of Ireland. I've come across those that God has uniquely set aside. And man, you should hear them pray. You should hear them intercede. But having said that, every church needs every one of its people interceding. I need you interceding for me. Look around you. All these people need to be interceded for, prayed for, pleaded with God for. Let me tell you something, brothers and sisters. People come here and they sit here and they have troubles and they have heartaches and they have problems you have no clue about. And they need your prayers. Intercession. This is the impulse. The blood of Christ, thirdly, gives us great encouragement and assurance whenever we come to God in prayer. As I said, this is the plea of Christ Himself. It's the plea He urges before His Father, and therefore we have tremendous encouragement for us in the place of prayer. If we could just grasp the truth that we have been afforded by this blood boldness, confidence, not brashness, not cockiness, but boldness and confidence. If we would lay hold of the truth that we can draw near to God and be heard and be accepted, how our prayer lives would be radically transformed. It is sin that robs us of confidence and boldness. And the devil would have us to believe the lie that God is not going to hear us until we first make ourselves presentable and until we first done penance. We're all really Roman Catholics at heart. We've got to do penance first. And God's got to bring the whip out and lash us. You know, the Romans practiced self-flagellation. Actually had a whip to this day. Beat themselves in the back till it's bloody. What are they doing? Through this means, they believe that they're going to become more acceptable to God, making themselves suffer for their sinfulness. That's not the gospel. That's not good news. The good news is that God delights to hear us and says, "You can come to me and you can pray with absolute confidence. As a matter of fact, you can pray with frankness to me. You can speak directly to me, not as if I'm some far-off deity away up there. But you can be direct with me, and you can pray to me frankly and intimately." You know, when Spurgeon first came to London from the country church, some of the folks there in New Park Street didn't like how he prayed. They thought he was too personal with God.
They were used to hearing these ostentatious, blah, blah, blah.
Spurgeon didn't back off a moment. He said, I'm glad. That's how I want to pray. This is a personal God that I pray to. And so you pray directly, intimately, confidently, frankly, reverently. Yes, yes. Reverently. Never forgetting He's your Father which is in heaven. But oh, brothers and sisters, He is your Father. What gives you that? The blood of Christ. We can go to God no matter what our state, no matter how cold our hearts may be, no matter how miserably we have failed the Lord, and find ourselves accepted and welcomed by God. It's always when we lose the sight of the blood atonement, when we fail to plead the blood before the Lord, that we cast away our confidence, which hath much recompense of reward. We cast it away. Is Christ's sacrifice acceptable to God? Is Christ's blood welcome in heaven? Is the person of the Lamb welcome at the throne of grace? Yes. Then all for whom the blood was shed, all for whom the sacrifice was made, are equally acceptable to God. We have boldness because His blood has removed every barrier. Therefore, we can come to God and pray just as we are. If you can just lay hold of that truth that we can come to God just as we are, from wherever we are and whatever state that we're in, how often do we think that we can't pray with liberty and boldness? We first have to make ourselves spiritually presentable. You know, sin does rob the believer of boldness. But that does not mean that a Christian who has failed the Lord in some way cannot pray with boldness. If there was ever a Christian who needed to pray, to pour out his heart before the Lord, to tell the Lord everything, to come just as he is, it's the Christian who's failed the Lord. Confession of sin, being able to go to God and tell him everything, all your failures, all your backslidings, that calls for boldness. Your sin, in cahoots with the devil, tells you to stay away. You can come. God's not interested. The blood of Christ says, come. The blood of Christ says, I'm interested. Come just as you are and pray, and I'll hear you. If all this is true, and it is, why is there so much uncertainty in our praying? Why is there not prayer with more zeal, with more fire, with more passion, with more assurance? Oftentimes, the way the Lord's people approach the throne of grace is with a hit or miss attitude. Not knowing whether or not they're going to prevail with God in prayer. And believers have taken Christ's promise, if ye ask anything in my name, it shall be given you. And on that basis, they scatter their prayers here and there, but with no real assurance that anything's going to be answered. That is not approaching the throne of grace with boldness. This is the confidence we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. Behold the throne of grace. The promise calls us near to seek our God and Father's face, who loves to answer prayer. That rich atoning blood which sprinkled round we see, provide for those who come to God an all-prevailing plea. My soul, ask what thou wilt. Thou canst not be too bold. If His own blood for thee was spilt, what else can He withhold? Third and final point, I'll not be as long as the second one. The blood and its effect upon our service. The final act of the priest was to pour the blood of the sacrifice at the base of the brazen altar just outside the tabernacle. The brazen altar was the place where the believer would come and offer his sacrifices to God. His sacrifices for sin, sacrifices of peace, and his sacrifices for thanksgiving. All in all, it was a picture of the believer's service to God. Now, the priest took the blood remaining, poured it at the base of the altar. Two things I want to say and I'm done. Whenever we come to offer any sacrifice to the Lord, we must be very careful to present it on the virtue of Christ's blood. Any sacrifice, any service for Him, done on the basis of the blood of Christ. God knows your heart and mind this morning. He knows whether or not the worship we've offered Him has been grounded in the merits of Christ. He knows if anyone has merely come to His house to perform a duty or to really meet with God. Unless our prayers be grounded in Christ's blood, unless our petitions be with an eye to Jesus Christ, God will reject them no matter how sincere we may be. As it is with prayer, so it is with praise. Our songs can be orthodox, they can be reverential, but unless the altar upon which they are presented is stained with blood, God does not accept. You come to bring your tithes and offerings to God's work, and well, you should. But we got to offer it with an eye to the blood. It's the blood that makes our service and our sacrifice acceptable. You say it's so feeble. It's the blood that makes it acceptable. I don't have great sums to put in. Doesn't make any difference. It's the blood that makes your two mites or one mite acceptable to God. I can't sing very well, preacher. It's okay. It's all right. It's the blood. Just make sure that your worship, that your sacrifice, that your service is based upon the blood of Jesus Christ. But the last thought, and I raise a question here. Does not the pouring out of this blood at the base of the altar show us how much we ought to bring to this altar of service? If Christ poured out His soul here and laid Himself there down, ought we not to bring all that we are and all that we have and consecrate all to God and say, Lord, this is all Yours. It's not mine anyway. Let's bring everything. Everything consecrated. My home, my possessions, my spouse, my children. It's all Yours, Lord. I freely give it to You. If You want to take it away, and that's going to glorify You, blessed be the name of the Lord. Because you can never, ever really enjoy anything until you let it go and give it back to God. Never. It's when you can come on the ground of the blood and say, Lord, this is all Yours. Do with it what You will. If You want to take it, take it. As long as You're glorified, that is happiness. That is joy. The blood of Christ and its effect upon our service. I pray that God will use His Word, and especially the sight of His blood, to bring us on in our walk with Christ.